Cool. Welcome everybody to our next Nexus webinar. My name is Andrew Estes, the Director of Training and Communications for Nexus, and I'm super excited to be able to welcome Doug Parks from Intentional Churches. Doug is the CEO and co-founder of Intentional Churches and the author of the book by the same title. And so, Doug, thank you so much for taking some time to meet with us this morning.
No, Andrew, honored to be with you, man. I love the post-its in the book. Hold that up again, man.
Yeah.
How many earmarks are on there?
Our conversation today. So,
okay, that's awesome.
Yep. So we got a chance, the Nexus leadership got a chance to hang out with Doug up in Estes Park for a retreat that we were doing for network leaders. And so we're grateful to be able to kind of bring some of this content back to our planters and everybody in our context. So Doug, if you would, just let's, before we get into the content, why don't you give us just a brief intro of who you are, kind of your background in ministry, where you came out of, and maybe the genesis of launching into this new venture, or I guess it's not really new, you've been doing it for a little while, of Intentional Churches.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And first off, man, I just want to say to all the pastors and planners listening, I've been trying to say this everywhere I go. You guys are heroes. Like right now in our society, pastors and planters are the ones who are bringing hope. And we're just you're not getting a lot of press for it, but thanks for all you guys are doing out there. So I grew up as a full-on redneck, man, in the hills of southeastern Ohio, about 20 minutes. We made jokes about how uneducated the West Virginians were 20 miles away compared to how we were, which we were all kind of cousins anyway, interrelated. But I grew up in a pretty rough blue-collar family, and my dad, a heavy drinker, and, engaged in a lot of unhealthy behaviors. And so I was won to Christ in high school relationally by a youth pastor in this tiny town. It was a church of 180, town of 1800 that I lived in the suburbs of. Dudley, Ohio was a little suburb of 30. And it changed my life. You know, Dale Harlow, that youth pastor, changed my life. Jesus changed my life. And so whenever I get a chance to work with a church, I just never forget that. So I should be a lot of things that Jesus has helped me with in my life. So just a little fast track, ended up because of that influence. First in my family to go to college, went to college in Cincinnati at a small Bible college there, and didn't preach and didn't do music. So I wasn't sure what I was going to do when I graduated, ended up going to worked for a great man and mentor at Chick-fil-A, an owner-operator there. And he paved the way for me to become the youngest Chick-fil-A owner-operator they'd ever hired. I was 21 when I got my store in Cincinnati, Ohio. And we did well there, but I was not very healthy, burned out. And so I escaped to Las Vegas to come plant a Gen X church inside of another church plant in the late 90s. And we could talk about that for days, but I fell in love with doing ministry in Vegas. My story just gave itself to, lent itself to being able to do that, and was executive pastor, had a couple of roles, but executive pastor for a very long run, I think 17 years or something like that. Still help with strategy, especially during COVID, and run our process with our church, but I'm primarily now full-time with IC, Intentional Churches, doing what we're doing.
That's awesome, man. You get some Christian chicken. That's always good, man.
That's right, man. Christian chicken.
No, that's very cool. So I'm sure you have so many different learning experiences through all those different things that you've been going through. But what actually started the need and just the conversation behind launching something like Intentional Churches?
Yeah, I had cobbled together for us at Canyon Ridge stuff I had learned from Chick-fil-A, from the business world, and stuff I'd read. And at that time, I think even Tony Morgan and Will Mancini were kind of new to this idea of planning and visioning in the church world. It was all kind of new. And so for me, I'd always had this attraction to strategic planning and group facilitation and process. And God brought together an old friend from college who was on staff at Central here in Vegas, Bart Rendell. He's on the executive team over there. We had a dinner and he told me about this thing he was doing and asked me to go on the road with him. And that really was the beginnings of our thinking of, could we bring strategic planning to the church leadership in a way that was palatable for a pastor? Really was the beginning journey, which it's morphed well beyond that now. But yeah, that's how it started. In the first 4 years were just R&D. Like, we didn't write a book. We didn't get a stage. We just went to any church that would let us come in and facilitate. And we just learned a ton at the ground about the state of the American church. And it was kind of different than what you heard from the thought leaders. So, and I think it was 12 years ago, something like that, Andrew, 12, 13 years ago, that started the ball rolling.
Yeah, that's awesome, man. So over the last decade and just with so many just shifts and change within church ministry and church leadership and all the different emphasis from, you know, just the different models of doing ministry, you guys have grown and developed basically what you call Church OS, which is kind of getting into the intentional church's content. So why don't you just share maybe just a little bit of kind of your heart behind why this is needed so much. Why do what you guys do? And obviously making the church planning and strategy very palatable for church leaders is important, but what's the need there? Why do you guys do what you do?
Yeah, I'm going to show a little pyramid here if I can. So we really, at the end of the day, we moved, our biggest learning was that the real shift in the American church was the shift from the gospel being a relational, individualized proposition, that the Great Commission is first a personal mission statement of a Jesus follower, not an institutional one. And that's what we learned at the ground. There was just a misalignment, thinking that the brand of the church or the style of the worship is what won people and grew them in Christ. And so what we're doing inside of Church OS is fundamentally, you ask why we do what we do. It's, we use this phrase, intentionally mobilize your 99s from Luke 15. We use that scripture quite a bit to repeatedly reach and grow their ones, and that those ones would do the same. It's that multiplication thing. And I know this may sound simplistic, but this is what we will use this phrase often. We're calling church leaders first to get back to basics. And then the next thing we do is we relationally align your church leadership's thinking and methodology to these biblical basics. So your staff, your board, your leaders, and eventually the entire congregation back to this fundamental thing of mobilizing the 99 to go reach their ones and grow them in Christ. And the way we do that is implementing this thing called the church operating system. We call it Church OS. That multiplies kingdom impact. So it's nothing new. It's just packaging together as a church organizes. And I've been in several plants of late. As you organize, you slip into such institutional thinking so quickly. Sometimes even pre-launch, the plant is thinking institutionally versus it's the army of God who win and grow people. And that is where true multiplication happens, from the root level of reaching ones who reach their ones and reach their ones, not an organizational calling. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely, man. No, and I think that personally have experienced some of that stuff. But once church kind of gets established and stuff start, like, people just start coming, and then you just start thinking internally, almost naturally, where it's just like, well, we have to care for all of these people that are here. And you just kind of get blinded, maybe intentionally or unintentionally, of looking outside of that. And that was one of the things that I loved in your book, was you guys talk about the one focus or the one aware filter or one awareness, and just putting that filter on literally everything you see, from how you do church to how you do outreach to how you look and feel at almost everything in your organization. So Before we maybe get into that a little bit, why don't you just step back for a second and just share with us just a broad overview of how you guys go in and just what your church OS is, maybe even just defining what that is, like talking about an operating system within the church.
Yeah, so every church, even the smallest of churches, and those of your planters learn this pre-launch, you start organizing some of the stuff. But we bucketed, again, there's nothing new under the sun here, but here's all the things, the domains of church that as a church leader you have to lead and build out. We use the first fundamental one. We have one of our cornerstone tools, the Great Commission Engine, is really getting back to the basics. You have to manage vision. We use a clear, inspiring, we use this double impact vision tension so that we can get clear on what the right next action is. Then it's the activation phase, which for a planner is probably the most mundane on here, if not the operations, is it's the day-to-day. It's the meetings you're having, even scorecards and scoreboards if you go down that route, the operational support of it. And then the leaders. So this picture is nothing more than the entirety of the organized church, all the things you're having to lead. And it's very easy and accidental in here to drift from the fundamentals because we get so consumed with having to build out a budget, for instance, or a website or something else that's helping us but could take us away from the fundamentals. And then you asked about our approach, and we use we're very influenced by Tom Patterson and the strategic operating system he had. And he always vision casted that a church, a nonprofit, could have an operating system that every employee knew how to run, live by. And so this is our kind of engine of it. We call it the core processor of Church OS. And this approach for we start every plan in discovery, asking two questions: where are we at today and how did we get here? Then we move into design, asking the question, where are we heading? Organization is the third bucket, and that is, hey, what is the most important thing to move us from where we're at today to where we want to be? And then the activate bucket is, what are we learning and how are we being accountable to execute? And this four box, discover, design, organize, activate, becomes for those churches running Church OS, this becomes a framework by which every meeting conversation is designed by, with this thinking behind it. We are big believers in group-based, we call it guided self-discovery. And it's different than traditional consulting, which would be more focus groups, assessments, and here's 25 things you need to change. This is our approach is we're going to go on a journey together and guided, and that your team is going to identify the truth of their situation, where they feel like God is leading you within your context. And then our belief is just like with kids, you own it more when it's your own idea, you know? And so, last thing I would just say here. When you see these boxes, I know sometimes you're getting this much content, it can be all these are is the getting the right strategic conversations in the right sequence. And that's what we try to do inside of Church OS for your team and for you. And so, and I would say during COVID, the churches, our churches running Church OS, were able to collaborate at a level and at a speed because they had this operating system that I didn't see out there in many churches because they're using the same language, tools, and approach across all ministries, campuses, plants, et cetera. So.
Yeah, I love the it's funny when you mentioned that. I remember working with a church not too long ago that when we got together as a team to walk through some certain things and do some of that self-discovery, that type of work, the pastor was just like almost flabbergasted just because he's like, I've been telling these guys this thing all the time, but now that it's their idea, it's just a different level
Isn't it funny,
of mind.
man? Isn't it funny? Well, I know Andrew, and all your guys know this about you listening. Like you enjoy facilitation, right?
Right.
Yeah. So, like, what have you found, like, the difference between a consultant expert versus being asking the right questions to lead somebody. Like, what's your favorite part of that?
It really is when the lights come on, man, of just being able to, and I mean that in as a team, it's the shared buy-in. It's the difference from, you know, the senior pastor going to the top of the mountain and coming down and kicking down the door and saying, here's the vision of the church. Like, God spoke to me. Like, yes, that can happen. But at the same time, the level of buy-in that you get from the team developing the vision, from the team actually just interacting with one another and pushing back and challenging one another and questioning one another, and not an offensive way, but just being able to do that in a way that is based on the heart that they have for their church, right?
So
you're leading people forward. And I love that phrase, you know, vision is a team sport.
Yeah.
Firmly believe that, and I've seen that kind of lived out, and just love that aspect of,
again, man, and ownership just goes through the roof. Alignment goes through the roof. And so if you're a planter, or maybe you're post launch out there, learn this art form of asking great questions. Jesus did it, man. He just led people through a question so many times.
Right. One of the things that you mentioned briefly is in your book, kind of early on, is you're talking about common language, right? I mean, around specifically the church OS system, but when you're talking about just developing vision or living out in vision, and what is the purpose and why is it important to have a shared language around those type of things?
This was just learning at the ground. And now I look back at my own leadership as an executive pastor, and I'm like, man, I missed this so many times. We assume when we use a word, we mean the same thing. It's very American to be speed oriented and just like, let's get on with it. And we found, I would say, one of the biggest headwinds in church leadership is actually misalignment, because language, the word discipleship in a room of Christians, oh, good golly, that literally might mean 50 different things. The word Great Commission, oh, yeah, we got that. That's our mission, the Great Commission. But you get under the hood and it's like, so anyway, the power of common language allows you, actually, if you slow down long enough, to all mean the same thing when you say, for instance, the word vision. Then you can actually go faster, but it takes a little patience on the front end to get common language in place. I always joke, if you read 10 different books on mission and vision, how many different definitions would you get?
Right.
Like 11 or 12, probably, right? It's sometimes contradictory in the same book along the way. Common language, man. It is, especially in a plant, getting your team and your launch team and beyond aligned to that planner's language and vision and what they mean. Critical.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, one of the next things I wanted to kind of move into, and you shared this a little bit on your one of the slides that you brought up, but you talked about the spiritual battlefield and being able to, especially in that discover phase, of being able to step back, or in this picture that you'll show here in a second, of just being able to elevate above what's happening right now to be able to look ahead and move towards something. Can you kind of walk us through that little framework that you have? I love that picture.
Yeah. So it's off to the right here. And like you said, Andrew, it's in the book, and it's basically, because the American church is so dominated by the weekend service, it is a nonstop 52-week, my friend Bart Rendell calls it, and hopefully this is not offensive to your audience, the spanking machine. Like, you just line up for 52 straight weeks. And in that, you can get clouded because you're working on that machine so much. And so our visual here is, we're in a spiritual battle. We're at war. And part of what, if you read anything on leadership in military, one of the most important things you have to do as a general or a lead is to get above today's battle, to get some elevation so that you can see what is the thing you're trying to accomplish again and remember, so that we know the next hill to take and the challenges we have to attack next. That's what this visual is doing. It's helping us sequence and prioritize how we attack what's next to get to where we want to go. So I'll use an example, like if your future vision is to run a 5K, it's a very different hill to take and challenge you have in front of you in even action than if your future vision is to run a full marathon. Because if I run a full marathon, I've got a lot more planning and energy to put into it than it is. So COVID was the great equalizer of this concept, because in March of 20, we literally, every vision we might have had that was 1 month out, 6 months out, 3 years out, 10 years out, kind of went out the window. And the vision, we really had, most of our teams were having to get above today's battle and look out a week, maybe two. And then eventually they could get back out a month. And then it was 6 months. And now, you know, we're kind of returning. So this is, you as a church leader, you know this well. It's just, we would argue you in some rhythm and routine, you really have to get you and your team above today's battle. Church-wide, it's at least annual, if not more often, that you need to do that. And in a plant, it's going to be much faster. I think it's probably, when you're in launch mode and all that, you're probably needing to do it every couple of months. What's your opinion on how often you need to, in a plant, you need to get above the fray and redefine, in the words of Tom, Tokyo. We're going to Tokyo. What do we need to do on the way to Tokyo?
Right.
How often do you think?
So one of the frameworks, obviously we've been using some of the vision frame stuff and a lot of that material, and really encourage guys to at a minimum three times a year,
yeah,
if not once a quarter, to be able to have an intentional day or half a day of intentional visionary planning. Obviously there are the different seasons in ministry where some of those days I think can unintentionally kind of get hijacked by, well, Christmas is coming, so that's got to be the first primary thing. Well, Easter's coming next. That's, well, then summer's coming.
Yep.
But that's, I think, a different mindset of like that 52-week spanking type of thing. That's a seasonal spanking that's always coming, right? And so
right.
Being able to step even away from that rhythm and say, like, okay, where do we feel like God is leading us as a whole? And what are the other things that we need to be focused on other than just the calendar events that are happening from time to time? And so that's another one of those tensions, I think, that leaders have to live in.
Yeah, I 100% agree with you, man. I just can't, you know, it's hard as church leaders to not allow your meeting to get hijacked by the urgent. And this is where that, you know, I said the activate bucket that we show in our process. It's critical. You have to be really clear on what this meeting's purpose is. And the thing that will always get neglected is this visioning thing.
Right.
The urgency of, hey, right, Year end offering's coming and so is Christmas. What are we doing? It's COVID.
Yeah. Well, you briefly alluded to just kind of a quick overview in that framework of the one focus, the Great Commission engine, and then also kind of some things after that, whether it's engagement pathways or things of that nature. Why don't you just briefly kind of run us through, what do you mean when you say the Great Commission engine?
Well, again, I'm going to show pictures. Hopefully this is helpful to your crew.
Yeah, if we can do a color by number, I'm sure a lot of our guys would appreciate that.
Looky there. You ask. And I'll do a little more simplified. So you can find this. Bart does a teaching on our YouTube channel. If you wanted to use this with your team, it's there. It's in the book. But in essence, it is part of the slip into institutional thinking for all of us over the last 30, 40 years of church leadership has been the disconnecting of how these activities and programs of the church actually fit in to the accomplishment of the Great Commission in my personal life. And so what we're doing here, you know, we talk about the center, the crankshaft of the engine. We believe this is a lost thing in the American church right now. Like, it's all about, part of how I grow in Christ is by having an intentional relationship and plan to reach my neighbors. it challenges me to read scripture differently and pray differently and be engaged in a different way when I have a mindset of, hey, my neighbor needs Jesus in their life. And so we talk about the crankshaft is, this isn't some gimmicky, you know, everybody kind of in the seeker driven days, if you're old enough to remember those, we kind of poo-pooed and got rid of this idea. But if you talk to some of the old timers, the intent was never this big marketing branding thing of design your church for those not in it yet. It was really about firing up the army of God, those of us following Jesus, to intentionally have a plan to reach our one, our ones, plural, because ones are everywhere. In this model, then, you know, we talk about in our engine, the a piston, there's three pistons in the engine. Number one's the worship experience. However you express or do that, a gathering where God's word is taught and we corporately worship plays a part. Life-changing relationships, whether your model is missional communities or small groups or ABFs or Sunday school or whatever it is, that is a piece of my personal Great Commission mandate from Jesus. And then surrendered living is the giving of sacrificing of time, talent, treasure, and attention. We've added to the list even because of the fight for attention these days. So what we're saying here, and if I take us back generationally, boomers come along and reinvent piston number one and say, hey, the music and the teaching isn't going to reach my friends, and therefore they created the attractional model or the seeker model. I was a Gen Xer. We were the great deconstructionist generation in church leadership. So we were all interns in those boomer churches and had scars. And so we were just going to live in cul-de-sacs and have Acts 2 community. We were the communal model, the house church model in America. I was part of that kind of plant here in Vegas for a while. And then, you know, the millennials come along and they look at us as Gen Xers and you're like, you've just become a holy huddle. boomers, if we took all the money you spent on lights and buildings and sound systems and just invested it in wells in Africa, you know what we could do in the world. So the millennials have called us back to be active in our faith and serving. Our argument is part of these activities, if they're done right, and we know the intent, that they are helping accomplish the Great Commission in each of us. And so being clear on what is happening really at a root level of Great Commission accomplishment in your weekend, in whatever your community model is and however you're asking people to give. But the slide to institutional here clouds us from realizing that there is a point to hearing God's word taught contextually by somebody who lives in my community. It's different than consuming God's word from a teacher in North Carolina. Well, sorry, I shouldn't say North Carolina, Florida. Let's say Florida. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, and then our last component part, we use this thing, concept called the engagement pathway, which is nothing more than how we intentionally connect our ones to us, to each other and other ones. And that's taken all kinds of forms in this time with churches, whether it's growth track, you know. But at the end of the day, I always tell guys, hey, the best engagement pathway for my neighbor Brandon is me. It's not a class, although classes can help facilitate that. It's actually me. Yeah, so hopefully that helps some of you guys. And like I said, this is a very usable tool. I was joking about the color coded, but this is how we would use this to have a great conversation. We would, as a team, you would then draw a little circle and then let's rate it. Red, yellow, green. How are we doing in terms of Great Commission? And that's going to stimulate a great conversation in your team if you wanted to utilize this tool in an hour-long assessment meeting with your team along the way. Those churches running Church OS, this is such a foundational tool. It becomes things like a series in the year that's taught in the weekend to reconnect the dots for the 99 to why we're asking you to get in these activities of the church anyway and how it's improving your walk with Jesus and accomplishing the mission. So anyway, That was a lot of teaching, man.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. But it's, I mean, it's good to be able to see things in that light. But one of the questions, and maybe just some of that tension I want to ask you about is, because I even felt this in some of the vision frame training, where I was just like, man, these processes that we put in place are just so Western. Right. I mean, just having that mindset. And so I was struggling with the tension with a lot of the resources that Phil is and has been, recommending to our guys in our network, things like spent matches or lessons from the East or starfish movement or some of those just disciple making movement type philosophies in ministry and disciple making. And so living with that tension of overseas, it seems to just be super simplistic, or let me say this, simple, not simplistic, in how they train and multiply disciples and even how they define church. How do you struggle with the tension or maybe just live in that of, because you even mentioned it, the weekend experience in whatever expression that you have of that, I think is that phrase that you said. But even like that piston one and piston two of the weekend experience and the life-changing relationships and that group type stuff is something that we're struggling through with Nexus, rather than going in and starting a church service, going in and developing disciples and then having a church service emerge from that. Just kind of talk to that tension a little bit, maybe in reference to your system.
Oh, yeah. Well, first I would say in the Great Commission engine, we don't dictate to a church priority of those pistons. And so we've worked with plenty of missional churches, some communal churches where, you know, like you're saying, in a plant where the piston is firing first is actually two, piston two. Or we've even done some where it's piston three. Like we're doing more serving our neighbors and outreach. We're doing it in community, but it's, you know, it's different than the others. So I would say in the tension, and this is, I'm having a blast right now in my home church in Vegas, Canyon Ridge, because our leadership, the senior guy who took over for the guy I served, Drew Moore, is a Dan Spader disciple. So he's had, if you're familiar with Spader, the birthday cake, analogy. He just sent me this week a couple of pages out of the Starfish book. So I got him leading. Church OS is very much a part, and he's a deep believer in group-based process, outside voice, all the things we bring to the table. And then the third component part of our strategy team is a missionary who got trapped. He was a friend of mine that we sent out from our church. He went to India and did like undercover special ops missions in Muslim territories. I mean, it's nutty what he did. And he has become a coach for other missionaries building disciple-making movements. And so the three of us getting our brains around this tension you're talking about. And I'm saying it's a blast because within our framework, we're building out, in essence, a 101 through 401 growth track kind of simple church thing with DMM baked into it. And even the way we're starting, the strategies we're doing to start groups are using the DBS model more and more during. So for me, I don't know, when you ask about the tension, I think this is what I would say. I think there is a big, we all know this cultural generational shift that's happened. I think the boomer generation, and I'm a Gen Xer and older, we were very, in all of our thinking, institution, organizational, across our lives. I think this tension is going to be less and less of a tension the more the millennial generation is leading our churches. Because I think the millennials know how to sniff out the corporate thing probably too well sometimes. And they're relationally based. And this is part of why I have great hope. I think the tension you're talking about, I'm hopeful that it is going to become less and less as the millennial leaders take over, because I do think they have a little more of that Eastern mindset. And they already live it on a lot of their life without Jesus. They live it, you know, at a craft beer place or craft coffee place or whatever. You know, a couple of my neighbors who are millennials, I can guarantee you 3 days a week, I'm going to walk into Vesta Coffee Roasters and they're having a little small group meeting without Jesus anywhere in the equation.
Right. No, that's funny. I appreciate your saying with that, just because it's a much needed and very prominent shift that is kind of taking place over the last probably 10 years moving from that. And I love just kind of looking through some of the recent church history of just some of that denominationalism and the attractional model and the missional reorientation and all of those conversations. Now it's all about just basic grassroots disciples making disciple. And it's just mm-hmm. getting back to those conversations.
Yeah.
Kind of leading into that, but and then you even mentioned the tension of when you get back together or even once you start meeting together, just the inward focus and the struggle that every pastor, every church leadership team kind of has after they've been doing that. I was working with a team this past weekend where you know, they've been established church for a really long time, older congregation in a retirement type of a community where, you know, I asked them just a challenging question where it was just like, if your church was the only body of believers in your city, like, how would you do church differently? And just getting them out towards that Great Commission thinking and even the one type thinking that you guys kind of talk about. I love the quote in your book when you're talking about the one. It says, if we could trace the decline of impact in many churches to one thing, it would be the erosion of this conviction, talking about the one, and what it means to our church strategies and plans. Can you just walk us through the way in which you coach or walk people through the focus and just orienting everything or geared towards that one aware filter, as you call it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, that what you read, it's a pretty bold statement, but I do think this is why we're at where we're at as a church. Like, that we thought about and we taught evangelism and discipleship as a linear either or. I'm either being discipled or I'm evangelizing. I'm either a disciple or an evangelist. And I think Jesus, God's word, he's incredibly dynamic. Jesus, at the same time, he's saying the same words, is doing four different things with groups of people in front of him. It's dynamic. And we would argue that a disciple making movement, a true disciple, it's at the core of the mission. Like that is part of how I grow up in Christ. And somewhere in here, we got that disconnected. Like, oh, the evangelists will do that. That's not my job. It's my faith, not, you know. So anyway, you asked me, oh, the one aware filter. At the end of the day, we believe in an Acts 1:8 model, that every church at the center of, if you're going to be a hub of Great Commission accomplishment and really change your city and become a disciple-making movement, it has to begin with every person who is a Christ follower having a one aware filter on everywhere they go. And I would say it starts there. We talk a lot in the book about more of an institutional or a corporate one aware filter, you know, and that's important. But the first domino is, you know, my family, we moved into a neighborhood 4 years ago, missionally on purpose. And we do things all the time that are not sanctioned by our church. Nobody told us to do them, that are lighting up our one aware filter here. And then as best I can, I try to tell the stories to any believer who will listen, because there's a vibrancy in it and there's an attraction to other believers want that kind of thing. So I would say if you're a church leader or planter, just ask somebody this question: tell me one of your ones in your life right now, and describe what their life's like, because these are real people. It's not, you know, Unchurched Harry and Mary and whatever the Saddleback one was. These are real people. I mean, Brandon and Jeff and my neighbors, they're real people with real issues who need a real Jesus. So, yeah, we can get into talking about more of the institutional organizational use of that filter, but it really at a root level is getting your 99s when they're at the travel sports fields to have their one-aware filter on. When they go to a restaurant and the server comes up, that you have a one-aware filter on. Going to the same coffee shop, the same, just bringing intent to stuff you're already doing is the biggest thing we try to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, if we can for a second, I'd love to the connecting our one to our church, like the site to seat to street, that type of framework. If you have that picture, I'd love to just kind of run through that real quick. But it was basically a way in which to evaluate every single thing that we're doing, from our website to our marketing to what people look at and feel when they're coming on site, to be able to connect our one to Jesus and our church, right? And so do you have a slide for that one?
Is this the one you're talking about, the engagement pathway?
Not the engage, the site to seat to street thing.
I don't know if I do, man. I'm so sorry.
No, you're fine. Let me do it, Red.
All right. I'll stop maybe sharing.
Maybe I have it real quick. Oh. Since our presenter.
Oh, yeah. Appeared, yes. Right? So sorry. Do it in the set. Look at that, man.
Yeah, there we go.
Well, you know, part of what we're illustrating here is in Piston One, in a catalytic weekend experience, number one, I would say you can never disconnect any of your work from what we call your relational reach zone. Like, who are the ones and why are they unique and what are their lives like? And yes, there's different segments across. But what we're trying to illustrate here is that with a one aware filter, that we would evaluate your website to the seat in Piston One back to the street as a total experience. So my favorite embarrassing story is that, you know, we had a pretty good evangelistic push here in Vegas for a number of years. And when we did construction, parking was an absolute wreck because the city placed 22 conditions in our conditional use permit. Maybe some of you can resonate with some of this. And some of those were at one exit on each of the main streets. It would take, at its height, it would take, and a big service would take 20 minutes to exit the parking lot. I don't know about you, but where I'm from, it doesn't matter if you're a Christ follower or not. There were lots of words and middle fingers flying and people, literally big trucks in Vegas, driving over the landscaping to get out. It was so frustrating. And what got us over the hump, it was going to require to raise about $1 million, purchase a house, vacate a street, get another exit. And our leadership team kept saying, I don't think we should do that. I don't want to do that. And then my senior pastor had one of his ones show up with his wife. And that chain link of parking and the parking exit at the coffee debrief after he showed up is, hey, my wife and I really like the service. We met some great people, but we're just not going to fight that parking lot. It's not worth it to us. And so, yeah. As a seeker, as somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet, you are a consumer more in the beginning. And what our job as staff to do, whether it's here in the way we do group thinking, in the way we do outreach experiences, that we have a one aware filter, that we don't create barriers for someone who's maybe on a journey to Jesus. And that's what we're trying to illustrate with this picture here of, and you could do the same thing across however, whatever your model with groups is and all the links, links in the chain there. All we were trying to illustrate here is don't let barriers be created, especially there's a subliminal message that you create for your 99 when some of these barriers are here, and that is don't invite your friends to a church service, which again, I'm all for inviting my friends to a church service in the right timing. But my first invitation to my neighbors is not to a church service. It is to meals and coffee, and even in my home, not creating barriers to my interaction with them. So I try to, we're not going to be weird is what I tell my kids. We got to be normal when they come over for dinner.
No, it's good. And it was just one of those things where it was just like, I mean, even looking at this circle, it was, at my current church or churches that I've visited, you can just see some of the breakdown between like, things that they're just not thinking about. Yeah. And it just seemed like such a simple way. I mean, it's not groundbreaking. I mean, it's not, you know, super, super crazy, but it's just like, okay, when you're thinking like a first time visitor and the fears and all these things that they're overcoming to walk in your front door, like you want to be ready for them. And we talk a lot about that. We train towards that in our Art of the Start processes and things like that. But I love just the simplicity of this picture where, and even that first link right there, man, like this has been a big one. Whether it's your website and it's also social media, it's got to be on there as well, where you're looking at how you're presenting yourself online and looking at those different things. But then it cycles through so many different things when you're looking at all this stuff. So I loved just the simplicity of what that picture looked like.
One other way I say it, just again, just to simplify it, it's again, if you just put it in terms of me inviting my neighbor over for dinner, we prepare our house for guests. Like we clean up the bathroom. My wife is a stuffer. We stuff things in closets and drawers, right? We prepare our house. That's the same approach we need to have when we're thinking about this. It's not weird to think this way.
Right. The next thing I just kind of want to address is, as you talk a lot in your book about just being evaluation. We talk about just like the ruthless evaluation of being able to use, and you use a lot of the Tom Patterson exercise, the four helpful lists of what's going right, what's going wrong, what's missing, what's confusing around any number of subjects, whether it's one of the pistons or one of the areas in the engagement pathway or whatever it might be, what could be one of those rings in the, one of the links in the chain in that image we just showed. What's going right, what's going wrong, what's missing, what's confusing. When you're talking about evaluation, just kind of talk about that a little bit. What's the need for it? What are the dangers or things to be aware of when you're entering into that type of conversations and just the struggles that emerge from them?
Yeah, strategic evaluation is not for the faint of heart. Like you really need to do some self-assessment first, especially if you're the senior leader, because sometimes this kind of blunt evaluation, respectful always, it can be hard on your ego. And we always have to remember why we got into ministry and why we're doing this evaluation is to reach and grow up more people in Jesus. It's not and the converse is true, teams. I would say, don't use evaluation as a club or a passive aggressive move to advance your own agenda. Like we all have to examine our hearts when we go into evaluation. But at the end of the day, you know, in the analogy of the marathon versus the 5K, if I'm not just ruthlessly evaluating myself, if I say I'm going to run a marathon in 90 days, there's no way I'm going to run a marathon. You know what I'm saying? Like I got to really take inventory and be honest with where things are at. And we can't say it enough. A church team, we use the phrase, it's been around for a long time. We got to get to the last 10% of truth. What is really true about where we're at now? And that takes courage to do and open-handedness. But when you do, now your action is really targeted. Really targeted. So one of the things we learned, again, this all came from the ground in almost every church evaluation we've ever seen, we discovered there's like five buckets we use, maybe a sixth as church leaders. Number one, personal preference, or the preference of my wife or my kids, or it's a preference thing. Number two is compared to history. We're so much better, so much worse than we used to be. Number three is compared to other churches. My worship guy always would compare his budget to Willow's. I was like, oh. Get out of my office. you know, the getting better, we're getting better evaluation. You know, we joke around, my Assemblies of God guys told me, yeah, we have the God card. God told me when the senior guy in Assembly of God church says that, that's the end of the evaluation. And then the killer, this is the killer that every church leader needs to be on the hunt for, is anecdotal stories. The one-off story of somebody who came to Christ in that class or that thing, and that's why we're justifying to keep it around, or, you know, we're going to get rid of this thing because of somebody didn't come back to church for this reason. So the importance of evaluation, we would emphasize, you in strategic evaluation, you shouldn't do any of those. And you really should police yourselves up as a team. And we make the argument, you need a true north, a true north. And we have a set vision frame could be that, but that we're using a true north and agreed upon aligned evaluation. Now, we may have a different opinion about how to evaluate it, but when we have an aligned true north as a team, the evaluation is way more objectified than these squishy things like anecdotal stories and comparisons and various other things. So last 10% of truth, have a true north.
Yeah, absolutely. No, and it was fun up in Estes Park when we got to just share a little bit about, you know, some of the pros and cons of just some of the vision framing process and, you know, just the integration of what you guys do and just how they, I mean, they're totally different systems, but, you know, being able to discern what they're focused on, where some of the vision frame is more around identity. And what you guys do is just super practical, just very like on the ground, getting after it and just really focusing on those type of things. And so I love aspects of both. One of the things that, and I'd love to talk about vision for our remaining few minutes that we have here. You mentioned briefly the idea of double vision, and this was just the concept, you know, something that you've been aware of for a long time. You know, if you're a church of 200 and you want to be a church of 400, you need to stop thinking of a church like you're 200. You know, you need to start planning and acting like you're a church twice your size or those type of thing. I mean, that's all the growth mentality type mm-hmm. of things coming out, but just that mentality of always reaching more ones. Right. Of what is that double vision and what can come out of that? So why don't you share a little bit about that? And I don't know, maybe even a story of some successful something that kind of came out of that mentality shift.
Well, for me and my team, the double vision tension, we could see it at Christmas and Easter when it came to a service. We didn't have places where we could see it in a small group model, but we could see it. And so the tangibility of, at the end of the day, we're using that double vision frame as a tensioning device on today, meaning a mentor of mine gave me these questions and I really use them a lot facilitating. Number one, what do we really want? As a church leader, would you really want, if you had 200, wouldn't you want 400 following Jesus? Don't you really want that? You know, with all the, you know, all the values and the identity stuff that you believe about what God's leading you to do in your mission field. Second question is, and this is the power of the double vision tension, this question, well, what would have to be true? If we were to go get 200 more for Christ, well, what would we do differently? How would we approach this differently? And what usually happens in church leadership, you know, if you got 200 and you say, we're going to try to go after 400, and well, that's going to mean we got to build a bigger building, or we got to do a campus, or we got to, you know, whatever it may be. We go to immediately to the question, what price am I willing to pay? You know? And so all we try to get teams to do is sequence them. What do you really want? We all want to, that's why we got ministry. It was to see people reached and grown up in Christ so they go reach others. Well, then what would have to be true to do more of that? Now you can count the cost out. Okay, this is what, make the list. Here's what would have to be true. Now, am I willing to do that? Because that's going to be painful. Like in my parking lot story, we weren't willing to do that, but it hindered. It did, as shallow as it is. It hindered us in our accomplishment of what we're trying to do. So in Central, you know, we just did an interview, a webinar. It's on our YouTube channel with Judd Wilhite, Mike Bodine at Central Church here in Vegas, who are just great visionaries. Mike's a great strategic guy. Judd's a great visionary. And they, we have it in the book, the picture of how they painted a picture of what a double impact might look, about how many people they could help feed and how many kids they could help. And those are all derivatives of disciple making. It's an outflow of disciple making, but painting that picture is awfully inspiring to be able to do that, of what double impact looks like. But in our framework, like you said, very pragmatic, it really helps me prioritize and sequence what action would I attack in what sequence. And that's one of the greatest challenges of church leadership, is we think everything's important all the time. How do we do the right next thing on the way to whatever it is that God's laid on our heart as our vision?
Right. Well, Doug, I really appreciate you taking some time just to be able to walk through some of this stuff for us. And I want you to maybe just kind of close with the with this thought that I think comes, Rick, right up front in your book, is that intentional churches are led by intentional leaders. Mm-hmm. So as you kind of wrap up, why don't you just kind of talk about around that idea, that concept?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I started off with it, and I would say again, planters and pastors, you are heroes. You're heroes of the faith, and you're hope bringers. And our country, our world needs hope right now. So number one, make sure your personal life's in order. We all have seen enough of that, right? Do what you need to do. You're a grown-up to make sure you're not off there. But then I would say, it starts with you. Who's your ones? Who are you reaching and growing? And how are you challenging them to go reach others? It starts with you. And I would say all the negativity we see in our world, you have the answer. So I don't know, Andrew, remain strong in the faith. You're heroes. That is my message to any pastor who will listen to me right now.
That's good, man.
Hope bringers.
Good, good. Well, guys, the book is Intentional Churches. I want to say it's intentionalchurches.com. Is that correct?
It is.
Just great resources for you guys as church leaders. And just thank you so much, Doug. I appreciate your time and just everything that you guys do to continue to serve the kingdom and just advance the mission that God gave to us.
Thanks, Andrew. Always honored and humbled, man. It's been good getting to know you a little bit.
Appreciate it, man. Well, we'll talk soon. Thanks.